All right, y'all, open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. We are continuing in our series through the book of 1 Peter, and I'm going to read a little bit of it to get us started today. Book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Last week we talked about how the church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special treasured possession. And today our passage deals with how should we live as this special called out group in the world that we find ourselves in, a world that is often hostile, that is sometimes difficult to navigate and to understand how we can best relate to those around us and the governing authorities as well. And that's the subject that Peter tackles today in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I'll read verses 11 and 12 to get us started, and then we'll pray, okay? Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight today into how exactly we should live these lives that you are calling us to, lives of good deeds that glorify you so that the world around us can see your grace, what the gospel does and how it transforms lives, and so that in seeing us live those lives out, that they might also glorify you. So God, empower us to do that. Show us how to do that today, particularly as we understand how to relate to earthly governments and rulers. So God, we need your help and we need your wisdom today. Send your Holy Spirit among us as we spend this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are a distinct group of people in this world. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is exactly what Peter has been telling us for the first chapter and a half of the book. He says that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's told us to set our minds on things that are above, with minds that are alert and fully sober, to set our hope on the grace that is brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed. He's told us to live as obedient children. He's told us that now that we have purified ourselves by obeying the truth. And then last week, he reminded us and gave us some information, some truth about how secure we are in the hands of a God who has worked for us. We have, just like Jesus was chosen as the cornerstone, we also are being built into a holy temple to represent God's presence in his kingdom here in this world. That's where Peter left off last week, that we are a chosen people. This is in verse 9, immediately before our passage. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So this is who we are intrinsically now as God's people. We have a security, we have a confidence that we belong to an all-powerful God of the universe, and we are his, and he's not letting us go. So the question then becomes, since we are living in this world as a distinct people that have been called out of darkness, how do we now relate to the world that is in many ways living around us in darkness and in ignorance of the truth of God and the gospel? Peter's going to set out in this section of the book of 1 Peter for a little more than a chapter, to deal with how do we deal with the world around us? How do we relate to the world around us? And the first thing that he's going to tell us in these verses is he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires." He calls us foreigners and exiles. We are people who don't belong here. We don't set down roots as if this is our home. You remember the very beginning of the book of 1 Peter. Peter said to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor. The idea of being an exile is somebody that's been taken out of the homeland and is now in an uncomfortable position where they don't feel like they are fully at home. They don't know the surroundings. This concept and this idea begins, it's woven throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, but it begins particularly with Abraham himself. When he is away from his homeland and his wife Sarah dies, and he has no place to bury her, he says, I feel like a foreigner, I feel like an alien or an exile in this situation where I just need a piece of ground to give my wife a proper burial. He was not at home in this, in the world that he was living. And this is the theme and the concept that is carried on throughout the Bible and is applied to us now as believers. It's like if we wanted to, I mean, you know, after you've been gone on a long trip, you just love getting back to your own bed, to your own living room where you can stretch out. You don't have to worry about, you know, did some of you travel for Thanksgiving and maybe you stayed with some relatives for a while. And as much as you love it, as much as you appreciate them, you're not at home, you know. You have to ask, you know, can I change the TV channel to watch what I want to watch? Or maybe you don't ask, you just watch something you don't care about because that's what they want to watch, you know. And what time you wake up in the morning, none of it's under your control. You're just not at home. You know, can you give me some towels so after I take a shower, I can dry myself off? You have to ask for stuff. But when you're at your house, you are at home. You go in the closet, you get the towels that you want, right? I mean, that's what it means to be at home. And Peter says, that's not us in this world. As we have been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light, we are now living as foreigners and exiles. And the idea here is really important as well. Foreigners and exiles, because there's a lot of talk in our culture, in political discussions as well, about immigration. And some of it's illegal immigration, some of it's not. But the idea, you talk about refugees, and with the death of Fidel Castro, attention has been brought once again to many people from Cuba who have just gotten in boats to get away, sometimes to save their own lives, to get away from Cuba and tried to make it across the water to Florida. When people are outside of their homeland, outside of, away from maybe everyone they know, certainly everything they know, they are vulnerable. They are... It's a incredibly difficult and dangerous situation to be in. I've heard stories about people that we could spend a lot of time on that. And I don't want to get stuck there because we have a lot to cover. But the idea of being foreigners and exiles, as believers and people who have compassion for people who are away from their homeland and not at ease, not at ease in the culture that they're living. We should have compassion for people that are like that because that's exactly what we are. We are not at home in this world. We are in an alien culture. We have left this world and its citizenship behind, and we are now living as foreigners and aliens and exiles in this world. So he says, as foreigners and exiles, maybe it's a place that you grew up in. You've spent your entire life in this geographical area, but somehow you are not at home. He says, as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So he's called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So as we've left darkness, there are sinful desires that have been wrapped up as a part of that lifestyle and a part of that worldview and culture before our time with Christ, and Peter says to abstain from those sinful desires. He gives two different reasons for it. The first one is here in the verse we just read. The first one is that they wage war against your soul. Sinful desires. What kind of desires would be considered sinful? Well, I thought it would be good just to take some examples from the book of 1 Peter as well. In 1:16 and 2:1, obeying and disobeying the truth is one of the charges that Peter gives. So refusing to obey the truth and believe the gospel would be one aspect of sinful desires. In chapter 2, verse 13, rebellion against authority is another sinful desire that Peter names. In chapter 2, verse 17, disrespecting other people is another sinful desire. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, conflict in family relationships is a sinful desire. Sometimes we want to fight and argue when the Bible calls us to love and to defer to each other. One of the most vivid illustrations Peter gives is in the beginning of chapter 4. So look at chapter 4 with me, chapter 4, verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Remember, we're leaving sinful desires behind. So if we've suffered in the body, just like Jesus suffered, we are done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives. He's talking about us. We do not live the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised when you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. And what Peter is describing at the beginning of chapter 4 is almost a direct parallel with what he's talking about in our passage as well. We'll see that in verse 12, and we'll come back to that. But first thing that I want you to see is that we are supposed to starve evil desires in our lives. Number one, because they wage war against our own soul. Indulging in sinful desires would be something like, on the spiritual realm, if we could give you a comparison in the physical realm, of ingesting poison on a regular basis. You want to wage war against your body? You know, go drink some poison. That would wage war on your body. You would get really, really sick with that, right? It wouldn't be real smart. You would say, that's something I probably shouldn't do, right? You with me? Wage war against your body? Well, how do you wage war against your soul? You say sinful desires? Yeah, I've got no problem with that. I'll go ahead and obey those sinful desires rather than resisting them. I'll indulge of them rather than killing sin and saying, no, I'm not going to be a part of that anymore. Because that's part of my old life. Before I knew Jesus, before I was baptized, before I was given this new life and I'm a new creation in Jesus. So waging war against our own souls is one of the effects of sin in our lives. That's one of the reasons that we have to say no. We're poisoning our souls when we do that. We're waging war against our own selves. What sense does that make? So that's the first reason that we should starve evil desires. The second one we see in verse 12. Verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans, or the Gentiles is a literal translation of that. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. So as the world around us that is still living in darkness sees that we are coming out of darkness and living in the light of God, we're saying no to sin. We're not living in those ways that we used to anymore. It has an effect of being a witness for the world around us. They are able to see our good works and glorify God on the day he visits. Now, you kind of have two layers of what's going on here. Because first of all, they are hating what they see when we leave darkness and go to the light. Because the darkness doesn't like to be exposed, is the way John says. And that's exactly what he says in the beginning of verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. So as you're going along with the crowd, you're going along with the world, you're indulging in everything that they indulge in, you don't care about God and righteousness, that's your old way of life. As you leave that kind of way of life and pursue righteousness, the people that are still over here, they are not going to like that. They're going to be angry with you. They're going to mock. They're going to do everything they can to say, no, hey, come back over here with us. And there are a lot of different reasons for that. One of the reasons is because that brings conviction in their own lives. So as these believers are doing exactly that, they are accusing Christians of doing wrong. They are leveling these false accusations that they are actually doing wrong. And that's exactly what chapter 4 said too, right? You remember that? Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So we should expect this from the world. We should expect it when the world calls us hypocrites and when the world hates our calls for righteousness and saying don't live in unrighteous sin. And the world hates us for it. They heap abuse on us. They accuse us falsely of doing wrong. But this is exactly what Jesus says to do as well. Let me show you. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it under a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus, Peter, the entire testimony of Scripture is that we are supposed to allow righteous works not to be the basis of our salvation, but to be the result of it, and that it forms a testimony to the unbelieving world. So much so that they, when Jesus comes back, that they, to use Peter's words, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, there's two different ways that that could happen. How would the unbelieving world, who loves their darkness and is heaping false accusations on Christians, how are they going to glorify God on the day he visits? There's two different ways to understand that, two different ways that scholars interpret that. Number one is that they are begrudgingly giving glory to God as they are judged. They're receiving the wrath of God as Jesus returns, and they acknowledge, yes, the calls of Scripture and the church of Jesus to righteousness, they were right, and I was wrong. And God gets the glory from that. That's what we see described in the book of Philippians chapter 2 as Paul writes the famous Christ hymn that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everyone in all creation at the time Jesus comes back will testify that Jesus is Lord. Some of them in heaven rejoicing and praising his name in glory. Others, begrudgingly, angrily, receiving the judgment of God. So that's one possibility. Maybe that's what it means. But other scholars argue that this verse in 1 Peter seems to be a much more positive view of that. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, I think it's hard to make a decision between these two, but I think After reading the discussion, I would lean a little bit toward the second option that says they're rejoicing in the day that Jesus visits because as they have seen the good works of Christians, they have realized the truth of the gospel and they have turned their lives over to Jesus. That the good lives, the righteous living of Christians has served as one form of witness to the unbelieving world, and many people have also left darkness and come into the light of the gospel. So they are giving glory to God because as a result of the witness and the testimony of other believers, they too have been saved. So I would lean a little bit more toward that one, but either way, people are bringing glory to God because of the fact that the church has decided and been committed to starve evil desires in their own lives. So this is the beginning of Peter's exhortation. That we need to live holy, godly lives that are going to be a testimony to the world around us. This is the overarching introduction to this section of 1 Peter. Now he's going to move into a number of different sections, different aspects of life together where we can actually live this out. He's going to give some specific application. And the first application he gives, we see in verse 13. It's about the government. Look at verse 13. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You see the bookends of that, right? The very end, you have honor the emperor. At the very beginning, you have submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human authority, which includes, he begins with the emperor there, the emperor of Rome. This is Caesar that he's talking about. Now, let's don't get caught up in the emperor and say, well, we don't have an emperor. We have a president, so this doesn't really apply to us. That would be a little bit silly. This is, by extension, as Peter writes this, he's talking about obeying the highest governing authority in the culture of which they were living. But he doesn't just stop there. He also says governors. That's a broad term that can be used of a number of different government offices. Okay, so the way that he describes the governors are, in verse 14, those who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So that could be something like the governor of a state or legislatures or local governments or military or police. All of these kinds of things could fall under this broad umbrella of what Peter is describing here as governors. And Peter is concerned that these early Christians submit themselves willingly to the governing authorities. And the thing that is really hard to understand about this is that the Roman government is becoming increasingly opposed to Christianity at this point. It's not like he's calling them to obey a godly government where Caesar is a Christian and everything's going along their way. In fact, things are very much opposed to them, and they are growing more so as time goes on. But Peter still says to submit to the governing authorities. Now, as we were coming up to this passage, we were going through election season, and I didn't know who was going to be elected president, to be quite honest with you. I didn't think it was going to be the person who ended up being elected. I was surprised by that. I enjoy politics. I follow that kind of stuff. I was surprised by the election result. I was getting ready to preach this text. I want you to know, regardless of who won the presidential election, it's important for us to realize that there's real application here in this text about how we exist as Christian citizens and how we relate to the government. There are a number of different times that the New Testament brings up this subject. Even if, you know, when the Bible gives you a command one time, that's enough. But I think it's important for us to realize when a command comes across a number of different times, a number of different ways. Let me show you a couple of those. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. This is Paul writing to Titus, who's a pastor, and he's giving Titus instructions about how he should teach the church there in the first century. Titus 3:1, remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to always be gentle toward everyone. You'll notice that there is a lot of the same themes in that passage that are in our 1 Peter passage as well, right? One more that I wanted to show you in 1 Timothy. So go toward the front of your Bible a couple more pages. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and begin in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is true and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You see how those themes are tied together once again? As we live quiet, godly lives in this culture, praying for government leaders, the world around us sees the gospel, and he ends with verse 4, talking about how God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So there seems to be something intrinsic about Christian citizenship. As we do that well, it presents a witness to the world that may and will draw people to Christ. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, in the world that we live in the current political context, is that what we're seeing out of Christians and out of churches? Now, there are some, I think, examples that are good, some examples where we could do a better job of that. How exactly should we relate to the culture that we live in? Now, it's going to be different today than it was back in their day because we live in a different kind of government, right? They didn't get to vote on their leaders. They didn't really have a way to participate in the political process in the way that we do. So there are ways that we're going to have opportunities to be more outspoken and do it in productive ways than they would have been able to. Pretty much in their day, it was sit down, shut up, and take it. I'm the king. I say what I want. And you were basically supposed to obey it. We have a lot of different options in our situation, so I wanted to give you an example about how I thought we could think through that difference a little bit. So here's up on the board. We're called to honor the emperor, right? And submit to the emperor in the beginning of our passage. Where's another place in the Bible we're told to honor someone, right? Think back to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. So how, taking this concept of honoring father and mother and comparing it to how we would honor a king, an emperor, a president, a leader. Well, honoring parents looks different at different stages of life, doesn't it? When you're a child, honoring your parents means obeying. When you're a teenager, there becomes a little bit of, I'll say back and forth, but I don't mean it in the sense of necessarily arguing, because I don't think arguing, at least not in a heated, angry sense, is a way to honor your parents. But when you're a teenager, your parents may say, you know, here's what time you have to be home. And you may say, okay, I hear your instruction, but I have some reasons that I think you ought to adjust that time and let me stay out later. And your parents, hopefully by that time, you've shown that you're responsible, that you're worthy, trustworthy, and you give some reasons and say, Mom and Dad, this is why I think I should be able to stay out a little bit later. And your parents reconsider and they say, you know, if you were 5 years old or 8 years old, then what I say goes. But now that you're a little bit older, now that you have some more responsibility, I'm willing to work with you on this and adjust the time that I originally gave you to come home. Now, when you get to be a young adult, when you're 18, 20, 22 years old, in this age range, you're not, the situation is changing in so many different ways. There's a shift in legal status. You're legally an adult. You can make some decisions for yourself. A lot of people at that time are still living under their parents' roof. So there's a lot of different dynamics that are going there. But you recognize that as someone gets older, what it looks like for them to honor their parents would change in quite a few different ways. You know, if you're 22 years old and your parents say, you know, go get a job at this place, and you say, Mom and Dad, I want to honor you. I want to obey, but that's not what I want to do. And I've got to make some of these own decisions for my life. So I appreciate your counsel, appreciate your wisdom, but I need you to let me make some of these decisions, right? It's no longer a strict obedience as you get older. There's an honoring that says, I'm going to listen and respect and not argue and not be angry and not fight together, those kind of things, all right? Now, if we were talking about how might that work in a government situation? Well, if you're in a monarchy where the king rules and the king is who it is till they die, and then their son or their heir becomes the next king and they're making laws and rules, then there's going to be a lot less opportunity for back and forth and disagreement, right? It's going to be more like the child situation in the home. And that's how you honor that situation, by obeying. However, when you're in a situation of democracy or republic, I'm not trying to get into a discussion about what our country is or trying to define those terms, but when the people have a say in what the government is, there's going to be a time when we can speak up even loudly and forcefully about a particular direction for the country, use influence to try to convince people to vote the way that we think that they should. But here's the thing. There's a time for that. And then there's a time that votes have been cast. And we have a president. We have a new president. And whether it's the president that's outgoing, we have a responsibility to pray for and to show respect for and to honor. We have a new president coming in that we have a responsibility to show respect for, to pray for, and to honor. Now, that doesn't mean we always agree. That doesn't mean that we always say, oh, yeah, whatever you do, that's great. That's the best. You're always doing the best thing. Long live the president, right? You know, it's not that kind of thing. But how can we navigate this? I put some ideas down and four different statements that I wanted to say about how can we relate to the government in our particular culture. First of all, is to obey instructions and laws. We need to be obedient to the laws of the country. That's one of the ways that we honor the government. Now you say, are there exceptions to that? And I say, like I do to many times that you ask, are there exceptions to that? Yes, there are exceptions, and no, you're not it. Yes, there are some times, and even Scripture gives us examples of times that the apostles said they couldn't obey human authorities. But those situations are few and far between. They are extreme examples and exceptions. That is not the normal situation that we're living in. And so even while we say, yes, there may be exceptions to that, our general attitude and approach should be to obey and to submit to the laws and the regulations of the government of the country that we live in, whether it's this country or another. So that's number one. Number two, in disagreement, we should show respect by listening and considering. So if we disagree with something the government is doing or that elected officials are doing, we can do so in a productive, mature way. We can listen, which is not something that happens often in our current political discourse. We don't do much listening. We are on output mode constantly. We never switch to input. So one of the things we can do is we can switch to input mode. We can listen. We can try to fairly evaluate. And we can consider other viewpoints. Now, that doesn't mean we agree at the end of the day. But in disagreement, we can still show respect. Here's number three. Keep frustration at the policy level and avoid personal attacks. So, yeah, there are going to be times that the government institutes policies that you disagree with. And you can speak up and you can say, I don't think this is a good policy. I think it should be changed. You can talk to your elected representatives. But you can keep that at the policy level and you can avoid personal attacks. And I would recommend doing that. In this last election cycle, for example, some of you may look at me as I say that and you say, well, Brent, you had some strong things to say about the character of the two candidates running. And I did. My evaluation during the election season was that both major party candidates were disqualified from holding the office of President of the United States because of moral concerns, moral and ethical concerns on the parts of both of them. I said that plainly and clearly many, many times, many avenues. However, we've had an election. I voiced my argument. My argument didn't carry the day. We have a new president. I'm not going to continue to talk about personal And here's what I'll say as well. There's even a way to say that keeps it at the level of fact and not personal attacks, I believe. But there's a time now that it says, okay, somebody's been elected. It wasn't the person that I voted for. I didn't vote for either one of the two. But there's a president that I'm going to pray for. I'm going to honor. And I'm going to hope for the best, and I'm going to express policy differences if and when they arise in a constructive way that is not going to descend in personal attacks. I'm going to honor the president, as I hope I've been able to honor the previous president and presidents before them. And here's what I want the church to do. Let's take our cues from what Scripture commands rather than what we see on TV and media and entertainment, because they don't care about that. For the most part, their mission is to destroy whoever is in opposition to them. There's been a lot of non-honoring of presidents in the past by people on both sides. We should be honest about that, that as Christians, we should have stayed above that, and maybe sometimes we haven't. But let this be a fresh call to respect and to honor people who are in authority. And whether that's on national, state, or local levels, all of these different ways. And here's number four. When honoring and obeying Christ is at stake, and this goes to the exceptions, when honoring and obeying Christ is at stake, kindly but firmly refuse to move. So if there comes a time when it's, I must obey God rather than men, which is exactly what the apostles said when the governing authorities in their culture told them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They said, well, it's important for us to obey the laws that are given. But when this human law is conflicting with what God has commanded us to do, we have to obey God rather than people. And they went openly and continued preaching the gospel. So these are the, I put them up here on the screen for you. Obey instructions and laws is first of all. Second one, in disagreement, show respect by listening and considering. Number three, keep frustration at the policy level and avoid personal attacks. And number four, when honoring Christ is at stake, kindly but firmly refuse to move. Now, I know there are exceptions. Here's a book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You guys know the story of Bonhoeffer? He was a German pastor in World War II. He took part in a plot to assassinate Hitler. I mean, this is where it gets really tough. You're like, was that the right thing for Bonhoeffer to do or not? And to be honest, I'm not going to pass judgment on in one way or the other that it was right or wrong, because I'm not in that situation. I don't feel like there's any way for me to know. In general, I'm sympathetic to the steps that he took. But I'm also aware of a strong statement in the Bible about when those situations arise, then we need to have grace for one another who may come down in different situations. By the way, we need to have grace for one another when we come down in different situations politically, whether it's on issues or candidates. We're different people. We're going to have different opinions sometimes. And the unity that we have in Christ ought to transcend all of those. We ought to be able to come together as a church family, whether you voted for this or that candidate or neither one of them. Okay, at the end of the day, we're followers of Jesus. We're a family, you know? I mean, that would be like me getting upset because you like one fast food restaurant better than mine. You know, I really like McDonald's. I can't believe you like Hardee's. You know, how dare you? I can't talk with you anymore. How dumb, you know? Because somebody likes a different kind of pickup truck than you. Well, you're a Ford guy, I'm a Chevy guy, so we can't be friends. You're like, what is this about? Well, you voted for this person, I voted for that person. At the end of the day, so what? We believe in Jesus together. So I tried to articulate some of these. I hope those will be helpful for you. And let's try to do that moving forward as well as a church family. Here's the last thing that I want to tell you, that true freedom comes in being in bondage to Christ. Submit to the, I mean, who likes submitting to authority? That's annoying and stupid. That's the way our human nature wants to make it, right? I don't want to submit to authority. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what they want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. All right? But here's where the Bible turns that on its head, is that the greatest freedom is found in submission and obedience to Christ himself. That's what Peter says, particularly in verse 15. Look at verse 15 and 16. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. In other words, even though you're honoring the government, even though you're submitting to the government, the only one that you truly belong to is God himself. You have freedom from government rule, authority, and tyranny in Christ. Here's kind of the way that I was thinking about it. When I was in elementary school, I believe I remember this correctly. There was a lady that worked in the cafeteria. I mean, a lunch lady. You know, she served the food in the lunch line, and she won the lottery. All right? She had lots and lots of money at that point. Now, I'm not advocating playing the lottery. Don't throw your money away. You're paying voluntary taxes by playing the lottery. But that aside, she was working in a not glamorous job, day in, day out, having to get up early, cook breakfast for kids at school, and then suddenly she's got a lot of money. I don't know how much she won. I don't know if it was thousands or maybe it was in the millions of dollars. But think about if you were in that situation. Suddenly you just had a ton of money in your bank account, millions of dollars, enough you could live off of. You didn't have to work. And you were like, you know, I could quit working, but I might get kind of bored. So I'm going to keep going to work just because, just to give myself something to do. And you went into work and your boss was like yelling at you and angry and everything. And you're like, eh, it doesn't really matter to me. Fire me if you want to, you know, I'll go get another job. I'm free from the tyranny of thinking that my livelihood is based on my earthly boss and his satisfaction with me, right? No, you still want to do a good job. In fact, living in that kind of situation may give you a certain kind of freedom to do your job better and with more joy and happiness than you would have ever had before. Because suddenly there's not the pressure and there's not the, you're not depending on the happiness of another person to feel like you're going to be able to earn a living. You know that that's taken care of. So now you have a kind of freedom. You can live and work at that same job in a newfound kind of freedom. And that's exactly what we have as children of God, living under government authorities. We have a secure place with God in heaven, and we are his slaves. And what God has said to us is honor and obey in vast majority of situations whenever you can and still honor Christ. Honor and obey those government officials. So we now look at those government officials and say, okay, we'll do that because God has told us to. And we can do it with joy, and we can do it and show love to people around us. And just think, if the church was actually able to do that, if that was the kind of life that we actually lived, maybe we would actually see the result that Peter talked about, of people seeing our good works, our loving attitudes, seeing that Jesus is real and the gospel is true, and actually coming to Christ through that, because we have an allegiance that's higher than what we see in the world around us. You know, talking about obeying the government may not be the most exciting thing. You may have been a little bit disappointed when you heard, well, that's what the sermon's on today. But you know, God's wisdom is greater than ours. If he says that it's important for us as believers to do that, then maybe we ought to just take him at his word and say, you know, maybe I ought to actually live out what God has called us to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Even at times when it talks about things that are seemingly kind of mundane and not all that interesting to us, things like obeying the government, God, which is something that we are, in our natural state, tempted to think that we know better and that we don't need to do. But God, may you make the way that we relate to our civil responsibilities just one more way that you shine the light of your gospel into the world around us. God, we pray for President Obama as he is leaving office now, for his family's adjusting to a whole new way of life. We pray for righteousness in the last part of his term, policy-wise, that good decisions would be made. We pray for President Trump as he puts together an administration and begins to make decisions. We pray that that righteousness would prevail as well in the policies that are made in appointments and cabinets and Supreme Court justices and all of these different ways. God, we lift them up to you. We lift them up to you personally. I know that that President Trump has said before that he's seen no need to ask for your forgiveness. And then I've also heard Christian leaders who have talked with him say that they've shared the gospel with him. So God, we don't know exactly what is going on in another person's heart, but it is our prayer that if he doesn't know Christ, that you would bring him to repentance and you would bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus so that he could be just like we are, part of your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your treasured possession. God, and we pray that not only for him, but for all other elected officials and for all people in this world. God, your last verse of the passage today calls us to honor all people, to show proper respect to all people. God, and may we do that in love. May we do that as you've called us to. And may we stand firm on your truth, even when the world hates us, for standing on your word and for righteousness. God, help us not to repay evil for evil, but when we are reviled and hated, God, may we love in return just like Jesus did. And we ask these things today in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.